Before Rob and I chat to each other, we're going to come to Psalm 57. Wonderful psalm which talks about God working his purposes out. You'll find it on page 576. If you've got a Bible near you, I really want to encourage you to pick a Bible up and look at this great psalm together. It really sets the context for what we're doing together this morning. Come on, Helen's going to read it for us. Then I'm going to chat to Rob about some of the things that he's involved in as a journalist. We're going to be thinking about how we read the news as Christians, how we help that to develop our worldview. And then we're going to come to communion together, where we will take our time to reflect on the cross and our foundation stone of our faith. And then we're going to come together to pray for our nation and to pray for our politicians and to pray for those like Rob who are involved in the media. It's a great psalm, just to set the context of conversation that Rob and I are about to have. Psalm 57. Thank you, Helen.
Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit for my path, in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
Thanks, Helen. Rob, I'm going to invite you to come and join me up here. You can sit on this side here. Fantastic. Yep. Brilliant. Let's take a moment to pray, shall we, before we chat together. Father, we want to thank you this morning for the reminder that you're a sovereign God. We thank you for some of the amazing words in the songs that we've been singing this morning. Father, we thank you that some of those words just help us to express the desires of our heart. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. We realize as the followers of Jesus Christ that that means that we need to work out what it means to follow you in our everyday lives. And so we pray that you will help Rob and I as we chat together in a few minutes to just to discern, Father, how we can pray better for Rob and for others who are involved in the media, how we can be more objective in the way that we consume the news that we read and listen to. Help us, we pray, as a result of this conversation, to be just that little bit more faithful in our desire to follow Jesus Christ. Lord, as we bring our gifts to you today, we want to say thank you for all the good things that you give to us. Thank you, Father, because it reminds us that everything that we have comes to us as a good gift from you. Take these gifts, these offerings, these transfers of money through the banking system and use them for your glory, for your purposes to be worked out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Rob, we chatted a little while ago about the possibility of coming to talk on a Sunday morning. So we're going to do that this morning, a little bit differently than what we normally do. And I'll explain a bit more why we're doing it this way today, because there's a particular quotation that's stuck in my mind. But before we get to any of that, let's just do the normal stuff and tell us who you are, where you've sort of come from, okay? Some people in the church know you really well, others may not know you at all well, and we've got a few visitors with us this morning who may not know you at all, so we'll start there.
Okay, so I'm Rob Hutton Squire. I am 43.
You're not sure about that bit.
I'm married to Sophie, and we have two boys. And I am the political editor for Bloomberg News, which I've been doing for the last 13 years. And before that, I was at the Financial Times briefly, and I was at the Daily Mirror and the Sunday Mirror and the Sunday People for quite a long time. before that.
So you've been in journalism for quite
20 years.
Some years, okay. Yes. Now, you would describe yourself as a political journalist.
Yeah.
So just tell us what a political journalist is.
We try to explain what's happening in Westminster. So,
well, there you are. That's a good challenge, isn't it? Good question, actually.
Not with a 100% success rate in terms of predictions, I think it would be fair to say.
Okay.
But I have a desk in the attic in Parliament, and we sit there and talk to politicians and try to understand how the powerpoints are moving and things are interacting and try and explain what's going on.
You sort of hinted at predictions not being so good. Do you want to confess your predictions?
I got the Scottish referendum right, and since then I've got everything wrong. So just give us a
flavour of your average day. Is there such a thing as an average day for somebody in your profession? What might it look like?
I start quite early, so I start sort of listening to the radio before 7, and I will do the first bit of the day from home, just sort of when all the politicians are doing the morning broadcast round, as we call it, when they go and they sell their thing, and so we'll sit there sort of following them round the various outlets, and write stories off that, and then potter into work. And then it's just completely. Sometimes it's a debate or a vote. Sometimes you're on a trip somewhere, going to a summit. In an ideal world, I'd sort of like to finish by 6 or 7.
But you're often trailing our political leaders around the country.
Yes,
aren't you?
No. So I spend a lot of time on the back of the PM's plane.
That's inside the plane.
Inside the plane, yeah.
Okay. Be clear about that, actually. Yeah, be difficult.
In the hold. yes. So going to watch speeches and things like that. Lots of travel.
Lots of travel. Okay. Here's the kind of question, I guess, that's kind of helped me to sort of focus on today, really. But I've used this quotation quite a number of times when we've taught from the Bible here. And the importance of developing a Christian worldview and how we actually inform ourselves of what's going on in the world. And John Stott made this famous quotation, which really registered with me, and I know with many of us here this morning, where he says, if you really want to develop a Christian worldview, you need to have your Bible in one hand and you need to have your newspaper in the other. Now, we do a lot of Bible teaching here, week in and week out. We do something a little bit different this morning. But I guess this thing about the newspaper in the other, it makes me start to think about, well, what newspaper? Because so many of the papers that we read have a particular filter, they've got a particular bias. I wonder, can we just talk about that for a few minutes? How, you know, this challenge that we have as Christians to inform ourselves objectively what's going on. Lots of us will surround ourselves with a particular newspaper that we like. It sort of fits our slant or the way that we like. And I suppose there's a real challenge there for us as Christians, isn't there?
Yes. Yeah. And I mean, this is inevitable, and newspapers. Well, it's actually interestingly, newspapers in Britain have a political standpoint, but the television is required by law to be straight. In America, there are no laws governing it, but the effect has been that newspapers in America view themselves as being part of a public trust. They have a sort of sense of duty that, frankly, British journalists slightly sneer at. So newspapers in America are very straight, but the television is completely unregulated, and so the television is incredibly partisan, and the newspapers are straight, whereas in Britain, the newspapers are partisan and the television is straight. Mm. All newspapers in this country have a perspective, and I think you have to know what it is. I think most of them, when I came in, you would go to different things, and the Mirror, if it was a Labour event, would be inclined to say this is a good thing, and the Sun, if it were a Labour event, would be inclined to say it's a bad thing, and but they would broadly agree on the event that had taken place. There's been a bit of erosion around that, but still, mostly, the newspaper will, the facts that are in the newspaper will be the facts. Okay. You see what I mean? The person will have said the thing that was said.
Yeah.
Whether they meant the thing that is then
yes.
layered on top of it
yes. Yes.
is a more difficult question.
So it's how it's said.
Yes.
Is that right?
And what other things were said, and what is the context?
Context. Yeah.
And so on. So I wouldn't... I mean, a few years ago, somebody on... Actually, The Times, which I think is a very good newspaper, said to me, he said, really, I'm in the entertainment business. And that's... I think that's true. The nice thing about working for Bloomberg is we make our money from people in the city, and they want to know what's right, because they then go and make trades on the basis of... If I say to them, look, I think this is what's happening, they then go and effectively bet money on the basis of it. And that's that keeps us very honest, because if somebody is going to go and...
That keeps you accountable in a way, perhaps,
other newspapers. Yeah, because they'll tell you if you get it wrong.
Yes.
But if somebody bets 100 million quid on you saying, well, this happened, and then actually the opposite happened.
Yes, of course.
You know...
Different story. Yeah.
So...
Okay. So talk about the money thing, okay? We talked when we were thinking about this morning. You were saying to me that there are less resources, less and less financial resources available to newspapers. So what impact is that having on how the news is being generated in the papers? If there's less,
so
time to check things out, I don't know. Is that...
The economics, the internet has completely destroyed all newspapers' business models. And so there is less and less money coming in. Most newspapers are losing money. Newspapers have slightly always lost money, but now they're really losing money. Mm. And they used to make their money off advertising, but the internet's taken all the advertising money away. So everyone is cutting back. The 2 decades I've been doing this, it's always been firing, not hiring. And everyone is having to write more stories quicker, because the internet means that you don't just file once a day for tomorrow's paper, you now have to sort of file constantly. So do more, faster, with less, which means you don't have time to check things.
So shortcuts.
Broadly. Yeah. So someone will hand you a press release, and if it looks broadly right, you've got perhaps 25 minutes to turn that into a story.
Yeah.
Perhaps you can make one phone call. Perhaps you know that something isn't true.
Mm.
But there are strong incentives to have a story, and not very strong incentives to say, well, actually, this is rubbish. It takes quite a lot of courage to say, we're not going to do this, this is rubbish.
Which is back to what you said about entertainment a few minutes ago, in terms of how newspapers understand themselves. So that sort of leads into the next question, really, because this tension between, when you come to write a news story, for example, you've got this constant tension between the facts... I'm trying to make the story excitable and presumably a story that sells as well.
Right, so the other really... Lots of things... The internet's changed our business lots of ways, and most of them we don't yet understand. And one of them I only encountered this year. So we were... In January, we were flying to Washington to go to the Trump White House. And there's what happens on these trips... at the point in a prime ministership when she's still speaking to the press, is that halfway through the trip you'll be invited to go to the front of the plane, and we'll have what's called a huddle, and it's a normal kind of plane, so everyone's sort of crammed on seats, leaning over, trying to hear what she's saying, and you get 10 minutes to throw questions at her. And we had the huddle, and obviously most of the questions in the huddle were about Trump. How are you going to deal with Trump? You're not very like Trump, are you? And she came out with this line, which you will have seen. We said, you know, how are you going? Do you think you can get on with this guy? Mm. And she said, well, haven't you heard opposites attract? And we all went, oh, that'll work. You know, that's a nice...
It's a headline.
That's a nice story. And so we all run back to our seats, type our stories, get ready to file them as the plane lands. A few hours later, I was talking to a guy from BuzzFeed, and he said, do you know what the most read story from this trip is? And I said, it's opposites attract. And he said, no, it's not. So it's this. And there had been one moment in the huddle where we had been asking about the possibility of a trade deal with the US and how that might interact with the NHS. And May had done what you now all know that she does, which is she dead-batted it, basically. Mm. She just swerved the question because she swerves questions that she doesn't want to answer. And so we'd all moved on. One newspaper, The Independent, which actually is now just a website, had taken that dead batting of the question and had said, May signals she's ready to sell the NHS to US health giants. Now, he's a nice lad, he wrote it.
But it's a really good illustration of how...
That is not a... If I had written that and someone had then bought shares in a US health giant on the back of the fact that May was preparing to do this, they would have been really disappointed. You know, and perhaps she is, but she didn't say it then. And the reason they'd done that is because they know that stories about Tories wanting to sell the NHS do fantastically well on the internet. There's a section of the country that cannot read enough stories about the Tories wanting to destroy the NHS. And if you write that story, if you can find any excuse to write that story, it will go blazing. And that was the most read story from the trip. And it was a story that not only had the rest of us not written, but even when we saw it, sometimes someone will write a story and you go, oh, that's what we should have written. You know, but literally you saw it and you think, well, no, she didn't know. You know?
That's a great illustration, though, isn't it, of an exciting, attention-grabbing story versus the facts.
And you want to have exciting stories, and you want to write every story the strongest you can. Mm. You want to make it vivid. You want to make it... I don't think sensational is a bad word. There's a strong case for sensational journalism. Sensational things happen. You want to make them exciting. Mm. I always tell people it's like... the way to write a news story is it's like walking into the pub and somebody says, what happened to you today? And you say, you won't believe what happened to me today. And I met this person and they're doing this. No. Yes. And they're doing this. And you tell stories well. And there are people who tell stories well, and there are people who tell stories badly. And telling a story well is not a sin. Mm. I think telling a story well by telling a story that's not true,
yes,
when you're claiming it is true, I think that's a problem.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Now, when we chatted about this interview, you used a really curious phrase which I want us to pick up on here. This idea that journalists need to be a stage carpenter?
For a while, I was a sub-editor at the Daily Mirror, which they're the people who put the paper together, and you cut stories and you rewrite stories and you write the headlines and you fit them all into the paper. It's a technical skill. And when I was doing that, I realised that journalism is like being a stage carpenter. So, it's like how I imagined being a stage carpenter is. So if I were a stage carpenter, I might create something, I might build a table, and I might build a table, this is an altar, a table that looks so solid that you could jump up and down on it. And you'd say to the actors, do what you like with this. Or you might just have 20 minutes to knock something together because it's got to go in a corner of the stage, and you might say, look, just everybody walk really carefully whenever you go near that. Whatever you do, don't put anything on it because it looks fine.
Yes.
It looks fine from...
distance.
From the audience.
Yeah.
But if anyone touches it, the whole thing will fall apart. Yeah. And there are news stories that are like that.
Okay.
And in the old days, the Sunday Times was notorious for its stories would look terrific on the front page of the Sunday Times, and then you'd try and make a phone call, and you'd realise that the whole thing fell apart the moment you touched it. It's actually right, having introduced the Sunday Times, it's a rather better paper now. But there are stories which I, as a professional, look at and I go, this will not withstand scrutiny. It's fine so long as everybody looks at it like this and everybody squints. But if you walk over here,
It's an interesting description. That's why I wanted to just explore it a little bit. So you talked about internet a few minutes ago and how the arrival of the internet has changed the way in which we consume news. Some of our young people in with us this morning, I'm guessing they'll consume news in a completely different way than perhaps those of us who are still in the habit of buying a daily newspaper. So what's happening there?
So when you buy a newspaper, which is... I'm just trying to remember the last time I actually bought a newspaper. I do buy newspapers online. The paper has essentially decided to give you a menu of news. and you sort of you read through it, and they're saying this is important, this is less important. This you might find this funny. You wouldn't have thought you care about these people, but bear with us actually, because this is really good. And they serve you a meal. What happens now increasingly is that people get their news through Twitter, through Facebook, through Instagram, through Snapchat, through news being shared. And that, in a way, that's wonderful because you come across things that you'd never have come across. And in a way, in another way, it's awful because your friends are like you, and your friends, you know, probably similar age, similar biases. So all the people who are convinced there is a Tory plot to destroy the NHS next Wednesday are all sharing that story with each other. And we've got various names for it. It's called a filter bubble or whatever. But the fact that the way that news is now is shared from person to person, it has changed what we consume, and we no longer... If you... 30 years ago, if you were the news editor of the Telegraph or the Sun or any of the papers, you would feel that it was your duty, and actually what you wanted was your readers to feel informed. You didn't want your readers to be complaining that there's a great story and I haven't read it. So all of your incentives were to serve the full menu. And now the incentives are to serve niches.
Yes.
So and to write stories that particular niches want, and that means that we lose our ability to talk to each other.
So we're not getting the meal anymore.
No.
To use that analogy.
No.
We're just getting.
I really like toast, and all I'm eating is toast.
Yes. Okay.
You might really like crisps, and all you're eating is crisps, and we're not talking to each other.
Yeah. No, I get you. So that distorts the way in which we're informing ourselves, if that's the case, because we're only getting snippets as opposed to getting the bigger picture.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Yes, exactly.
I was going to talk about the way in which... Well, yeah, I suppose that's following on from that, talks about the way that the journalism is beginning to change shape, isn't it? I mean, this way that we're informing ourselves on the news. So that kind of brings us to this question about these new words which are appearing. So post-truth and alternative facts and stuff like that. Is that's coming out of the fact that journalism is changing? Is that correct to put it like that?
Yes. So partly if people have always slightly, you know, read the news they wanted to read. There's a great line from I think it's the French Prime Minister at the end of World War One, and he's being asked what will people say about the Treaty of Versailles, and he says, well, I'll tell you what they won't say. They won't say that Belgium invaded Germany. And now we're moving to a point where there's a market for saying that Belgium invaded Germany.
Yeah.
And you know, you can do very well as being the person who writes the Belgium invaded Germany story.
Yeah.
There's a lot of Germans might want to read that.
Yeah.
So there are... There's these all... fake news. I would not bet my house that a story in the Mail or the Sun was 100% accurate. I conceivably might bet some of my house that a story on Bloomberg or Reuters was 95% accurate, although I've had to correct a story this week, so... But the Sun and the Mail will not say that Belgium invaded Germany. And one of the things that happened in the US election was we discovered that there were sites that were just saying stuff that wasn't just tendentious or biased or something. It was just...
Not true.
Just lies.
Yeah.
And they look like authentic news sites. And they've got, you know, they're called the Boston Intelligencer and things like that. They've got real plausible names. And they'd be saying things like the Pope's endorsed Trump. Or the Pope's endorsed Clinton. And what we realised is that there's this village in Macedonia, I think, where the teenagers had discovered that they could make an absolute fortune writing the news stories that people in America wanted to read. And And you could make in their terms far more than you could make going out and working on your father's farm or whatever. So they all sat there and they all started producing these things. And there's some suggestion that they may have been encouraged by Moscow, but we can't prove that. and that is as it were real fake news. That's the hard stuff. That's just made up. The Pope hasn't endorsed an American political candidate at all. And there's a step back from that then, which we sort of encountered a bit of in the last election in Britain, which is bad journalism. And there's a bunch of websites that have sort of started up called things like the Canary and Squawkbox and things like that, that, to be fair to them, they say that what they're doing on behalf of Labour is no worse than what the Sun does on behalf of the Tories. And it is notable that there doesn't seem to be a market for, in Britain, right-wing, not very fake news. And that may be because the Sun and the Mail are pretty much satisfying that demand. So they sort of have a point. But they're not. I wouldn't bet 100 quid that a story on the Canary was right. Yes. If you see what I mean.
Yes, I get where you're going with that one. But so picking up with that, okay, I would take these sort of two questions together, really. But no interview like this is complete without saying something about Donald Trump and the media. But perhaps linked to that is also the Brexit in this country. I suppose have you noticed a change in the relationship between politicians and the press? Is that been part of your experience? Because that seems to be what's happening.
I think everyone's getting angrier. And with Trump, there was a conscious effort on his part to just ignore the facts. So, and whether that's because he doesn't recognise facts or whether because he knows that actually if I say one thing and you say another thing, we create doubt. With Brexit, and this is not an argument for or against Brexit, but I was talking to somebody on the Leave campaign afterwards, and we were talking about the bus and the 350 million. And he said, you know, every time someone from the Remain campaign went on the telly and said it's not 350 million, everyone in the Leave office chanted, that's a debate we want to have. They knew it wasn't 350 million, but they were fine. They deliberately chose a number that provoked a debate about what the cost was, because then you're having a debate about what the cost is.
So they weren't interested in what the actual cost.
And they weren't, yeah. They weren't interested on that. It is true, it is absolutely fair to say, they were not interested in getting that right. They were interested in creating doubt, in creating a climate for an argument in which the argument was how much does this cost us?
Yeah.
And it was again with immigration, and Turkey. I went to a press conference where they presented us with a dossier about Turkish immigration, which was, I mean, it was laughably bad. And it was, I mean, when I say laughably bad, I mean that actually it was one of those weird events where the journalists are all sitting there reading it laughing, and the person who's describing it to you is also has just started laughing, because you all know that this is, as I pointed out, if you followed their projections for 20, 30 years, there would be nobody left in Turkey, because everybody in Turkey on their projection was moving to the UK. And that would probably not have been how things panned out. And again, there was no... When you get to that point where people are not interested in having a debate about, well, what's the... When they're not interested in the facts, they're interested in moving on, it becomes very difficult. And we, the press, haven't worked out how to handle that.
So the arguments become quite emotional.
Yes, yeah. And it has. I think it's definitely everything's got nastier.
Yes.
And even quite reasonable people. I thought Theresa May. I think Theresa May is a politician with strengths and weaknesses. But when she accused, she did during the election announce that European Union officials were trying to sabotage the British election, which is an extraordinary thing to say. Absolutely extraordinary. And she said it on the steps of Downing Street. And it was one of those things where you thought, well, I can't quite report that because it's so... because we have to invade them or something, if that's true. You know, we have sort of... And I thought, well, she has said it. She said it. And then I put it to her after the election. She said, oh, well, I didn't really mean that, you know.
Okay.
I mean, well, you did say it, though. Yeah. You said it.
Yeah.
And she said it because it played tremendously well.
Same reason.
But I do think that she had wandered off. And I think she is embarrassed by it. Having asked her about it, in fact, I can tell you that she is embarrassed that she said that.
Yeah.
So, there is this great temptation, and Trump has led the way in just wandering off the reservation of agreed truth.
A lot has changed. So, coming back to you personally then, okay, so, you know, the pressures that you face, you know, as a Christian journalist or a journalist who's trying to work out his faith and his workplace, what particular pressures are you facing?
I think my home group would say, tell you, my main issue is keeping my temper.
Yeah.
And it is an extremely high pressure environment, and you're doing stuff that you feel is important, and everyone gets very emotional, and social media hasn't helped. So I think the main issue for us is keeping our temper, and then trying to work out how do you be fair while also standing up for the truth. I mean, my colleagues who have to cover Trump have a much harder time than I do, because you know, the president saying something is no longer means that it's true or that it's going to happen or even that he'll think it next week, and they are trying to work out a grammar for doing that. I had a drink with my opposite number from the White House a couple of weeks ago, and she just said it's just crazy.
Terrible.
Trying to work out how you cover somebody who just says stuff.
So we're going to pray in a few minutes. We're going to come to you. There's only so much we can cover on a Sunday morning like this, and this has been really helpful, given a really good insight. So we're going to pray in a few minutes after communion for our politicians and for our nation. I'm just thinking, you know, any particular observation that might help us. You just say something to me that's made me stop and think about. You talked about generally the heart of our politicians.
I think it's really, really important to understand as things get, as we get into this angrier culture, that there are politicians who are wicked, and there are politicians who are greedy, and there are politicians who are stupid, and there are politicians who are, there are definitely politicians who are vain. There are politicians, all of these things are true, because politicians are just like us. But also, I think we're really lucky in this country, actually. We don't have politicians taking bribes routinely. There are an awful lot of countries in the world where you can get stopped for speeding and you can buy your way out of a speeding ticket. You can't do that in this country. There are a lot of countries where if you want planning permission, you pay an official. Now, I'm sure that does happen in this country, but I don't think it happens much. It would not be the routine way that I would go about getting permission for an extension on my house. So we are really lucky. And actually, the leaders, you know, I don't agree with everything that Theresa May says, I don't agree with everything that Jeremy Corbyn says, but both of them are trying to do the best they can for the country. And there's a clip, John McCain's, the American presidential candidate from 2008, it's just been announced he's got cancer, and there was a clip playing again from the 2008 election race, which was quite a nasty race. That was the Obama-McCain race, and it was the one where Sarah Palin came in, and it was the first time that we started to get a sense of what was coming, and partly because there was a lot of dispute about Obama's birth certificate, which was completely ridiculous because it was that was a really easy question to answer. And there's a moment in one of McCain's town halls where a woman says to him, "I'm really worried about this man, Obama. I'm really worried that he's a Muslim. I'm really worried that he wasn't born here." And McCain stops her and says, "No, he was born here. He's a good man. We believe different things about how the country should be run, but he's a good man, and he's trying to do his best." And that, not a sentence I think that Trump would have said. That
probably not.
That's what we've got to remember. These are good. These are not. They're like us.
Yes.
They are trying to do their best, and they disagree about how to do it, but they're trying to do their best for. There is an enormous amount of personal sacrifice involved in terms of family life and so on, and vast numbers of them get divorced, a lot of mental health problems. Let's just remember that these people are trying to serve us, and let us think about that as we pray for them.
That's a really helpful challenge, and actually a really good place to stop as well, really, because we're going to come and pray in a few minutes. Let's give this guy a round of applause. That's really helpful. Thank you. No doubt that was